Lord Jesus Christ most of all, we are so thankful to live in a country that we do. Some countries are suffering tonight, those Christians who belong to Thee. We would pray for them at this time that Thou would speak to their hearts and comfort them. Surely we are thankful for the many blessings that we have here in the United States. Do be with us, and Father, make us ever mindful of the privilege that we have in living in a country that we have to live in. Bless this service now, we ask in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.
Thank you.
third stanza, would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. All singing the third. Would you be without the instrument, and the ladies listening and joining in on the chorus. Let's try them in without the instruments. Ready?
Would you serve Him for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you exchange His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood.
There is power. Second hymn of the evening, number 86. Oh, what a Savior that He died for me from condemnation. He hath made me free. He that believeth on the Son, saith He, hath everlasting life. Number 86.
Thank you.
turn together to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and you'll remember that we spoke of the division of the book and our being launched into the future with this chapter. Let me just make reference to it as we move on into chapter 6. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set up in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now if you will continue to read through chapter 4 and into chapter 5, you will find that we are launched into the throne room. It is here that we find ourselves brought face to face with God and happenings in heaven. We've observed that on the chart there is no mention after chapter 3 of the church or the churches until we reach the end of the book. The Lord's people are caught away between the third and the fourth chapters, and in chapter 4 we are launched into the future. You'll notice that word hereafter, we made reference to it a little earlier on. I think that perhaps we should mention that there are four schools of thought with regard to the book of the Revelation, and I think it should be obvious to you as to which one we belong by the time we've mentioned these four. There is first of all the man that is called the preterist, and he believes that the book of the Revelation was fulfilled during the early years of the church's existence. And then there is the historicist, and he believes that the book of the Revelation will be completely fulfilled during the church age. Then there is the futurist, and he believes that everything in the book of the Revelation from chapter 4 and verse 1 through chapter 22 is future. And then there is the man we might call the idealist, and he believes that everything in the book of the Revelation is symbolism, and we cannot take any of it, either the figures or the times and so on, literally. Now we believe that all after chapter 4 and verse 1 through 22 has to do with the future, and therefore fall into what is called the futurist school. Now in chapters 4 and 5 we have a door opened in heaven. Now this is the reason why these two boxes are found above the horizontal center line. The same with chapter 7, the door is still opened. Our gaze is still directed into the heavenlies in chapter 7. We have a voice from heaven in chapter 10, the tabernacle in heaven, chapter 15, and a new heaven and a new earth in chapters 21 and 22. Now we're going to spend time on these chapters above the line a little later on in the week, if the Lord will. Now today we're going to launch into some of the happenings upon the earth in the future. Let me remind you again that we have deliberately linked chapter 8 and chapter 9, or rather chapter 6 and chapter 8, chapter 9 and chapter 11 in a single horizontal box. Now perhaps before we go any further, we should fill in this horizontal box so that we know what it is that we are talking about in these four chapters. Here we have then the future surveyed. Suppose you put that into your outline. The future surveyed. Now you're going to ask me, how much of the future are we surveying in this portion? Well, that's appropriate. That's an apt question. And when I tell you that in these four chapters, we survey the future from just after the rapture, and you'll notice that expression, just after the rapture, right up until the time of the endings, and in chapters 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, we have brought before us the time of the endings, somebody is going to say, well, where do 12 and 13 and 14 fit in? Well, that also is a subject for a little later on in the week. Please remember then, we are concerned now with chapter 6 and 8 and 9 and 11, and we are surveying the future from just after the rapture up until the time of the endings. Now, I reminded you yesterday that if you try to put the events in chapter 8 chronologically after the events in chapter 6, you're going to run into difficulty. And if you try to put what you read in chapters 9 and 11 after what you read in chapters 6 and 8, again, you're going to run into problems. The reason being, the events in these four chapters happen concurrently and not consecutively. Now, this is very important to remember. In these chapters, the events run concurrently. That is, what is taking place in chapter 6 is happening at the same time as what is taking place in chapter 8. And what is taking place in chapter 8 is happening at the same time as that which is taking place in chapter 9 and in chapter 11. Now, when we come into chapters 16 through 20, the events in these chapters happen consecutively. That is, chapter 16 precedes chapter 17 in point of time. And so it is with 18, 19, and 20. So somewhere on your chart, will you please make a note of the fact, so that you don't forget it, that the things in these chapters boxed together here happen concurrently, the events happen at the same time, while the events that are boxed together here take place one after the other, consecutively. Now you say, isn't this rather confusing? You have four chapters. Chapter 6 and 8 and 9 and 11, and you have a conglomeration of happenings. You have a vast collection of events, and you say they are taking place at the same time. Now, you've got to sort these out in your thinking by realizing it is as though God took a pair of binoculars and said, I want you in chapter 6 to take a long look into these binoculars. Have you ever stood at one of those machines looking over maybe a vast area of countryside, and a dime was called for, and as you dropped a dime in the machine and looked into the two eyepieces, suddenly the scene lit up in front of you, but it wasn't the whole scene. You turn these binoculars in this direction and you see what's going on in this area of the country. And then you swing the machine around here and you see what's going on in this area of the country. And then you swing it round again and lo and behold, something else is happening in this area of the country. Now that's exactly what God does. Now I'll tell you what he wants us to look at in chapter 6. In fact, I'll put it down and you can put it down too. For what we are looking at in chapter 6, what God focuses our attention upon in that chapter is the world of men. Put it down in your vertical column, will you? The world of men. Now, by and large, the picture in this chapter is that of humanity in the mass. Keep that in your mind and turn to chapter 6, will you please? And I saw one when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, a noise of thunder, one of the four beasts, or the four living creatures, say, "Come and see," and I saw. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see," and I beheld and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now, if you didn't know where the four horsemen of the apocalypse came from, you know now. Some of you thought they just belonged to a movie. Actually, they came out of the Bible. And you'll notice the first rider is on a white horse. The second rider is on a red horse. The third rider is on a black horse. And the fourth rider sits on a horse, the color of which cannot be described, and so it's called a pale horse, a strange word, I understand, in the Greek. Now, what have we got in this picture of the world of men? It won't be very long after the rapture. It won't be very long after the Lord has come and taken away his own people, that the world of men, the mass of men, will begin to acclaim one individual. The Word of God says in the Thessalonian epistles, "He that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Now we apply this to the Holy Spirit in our reading, reminding ourselves that when the church goes, since the Holy Spirit indwells the heart of the believer, the church going will take away the Holy Spirit. He will go too. We know, however, while he will not indwell the hearts of the people upon the earth who are saved after the rapture, and mark you, there won't be among them any of those who had their opportunity of being saved before the Lord Jesus returned, But there will, however, be people saved after the rapture, but they will be those who never heard the gospel before the Lord's coming for his people. Now, during the time upon the earth, the Spirit of God will be active, of course. Men cannot be saved apart from the operation of the Spirit of God. However, in those in the epistle, that epistle to the Thessalonians, where we read that he that letteth will let, I have an idea that perhaps this applies in the second letter to the man of sin himself. Because it can read this way, he that hindereth will hinder until he be brought forth out of the midst. The fact is that the drama of the future cannot begin to unfold until, following the coming of the Lord Jesus for his people, the man of sin steps out onto the forefront of the stage and is acclaimed by the world at large, and then will these things begin to happen. He that hindereth will hinder until he be brought forth out of the midst. Now, that's the reason why deliberately I said that in these chapters we have that part of the future covered which covers from just after the rapture. I don't know how long after the rapture. Because the world will be staggered at what takes place when the Lord Jesus comes for his own. I think that things will happen swiftly, but not until someone emerges who will be capable of signing a 7-year treaty with Israel, will it be possible for this last week of Daniel to begin to unfold. It's a period of 7 years. 7 years of a covenant. But that covenant has to be signed by a man who has emerged from the midst of men and who has become representative of the world at large, and so capable of signing a covenant with the Jews. On my own chart of the plan of the ages, I have a little gap right there, the rapture, then a little gap before the beginning of those 7 years, because we have to give time. It may only be hours, it may be weeks, it may be longer. But we have to give time for the one who is hindering, while he's remaining in the background, to step into the forefront and to sign the covenant with the Jew. Now, the world will acclaim this man. The world will rejoice when this man comes to the forefront. He's riding on a white horse because he's a world leader. He's a civil ruler, and men throughout the world are acclaiming him. This is the one who's going to bring us peace. This is the one who's going to unite us. This is the one who is going to bring what we've been longing for down through the centuries. But it won't be very long after they've acclaimed him before they find, although he's a ruler now acclaimed by them, notice he's carrying a bow without an arrow. This signifies he is a conqueror, but he isn't using his arrow to spread his conquest. Men have acclaimed him and proclaimed him, and so here he is, riding a white charger, a man who is in charge of the situation, a world ruler. But the world of men is going to find, and chapter 6 rapidly unfolds, that this man is not going to be responsible for peace upon the earth, because very soon after his white charger comes a red horse. And the rider on this red horse is capable of taking away peace from the earth, and he carries a sword, so that the world ruler is going to plunge this world into war, and then follows the black horse, and the man with the balance is in his hand, and the crying out about wheat and barley and so on, because wherever you have war, you have famine. So that the rider on this black horse represents famine, and you would expect, of course, since you have a tyrant on a white horse, You have war following on his heels and famine. Death has to come into the picture. And this then is the future, and it affects the world of men at large and is revealed to us in chapter 6, and it is not a pretty picture. This future time covers then for the world of men, and a terrible time it is going to be from just after the rapture up until the time of the endings. Now I'm going to keep on saying that until you get it firmly implanted in your mind. I'm so glad that I'm a Christian. So glad that I belong to the Lord Jesus. So glad that I can sing with joy and assurance when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, when the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Because that means to say, I won't be here. I'm so glad that I'm going to be forever with the Lord Jesus and before these awful things break upon the earth. Now you think that terrible things are happening in the world, and you're absolutely right. But the things that are going to happen upon the earth will cause what is taking place now and what has taken place in the past to pale into insignificance. I realize solemnly that I may be looking into somebody's face and you're not saved yet. I wouldn't want to stand in your shoes or sit in your seat, because if the Lord Jesus Christ came back before the midnight hour on July the 4th, 1966, and you were still unsaved when it happened, with him would go your final opportunity of ever being right with God, and you'd be left behind to suffer with the world of men the terrible things that are outlined very briefly in chapter 6. Now let's turn to chapter 8, shall we? And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound, and the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now if you will read very carefully chapter 8 and compare it with what you read in chapter 6, you will find a significant difference. The things that happen in chapter 8 come as a result of the prayers of the saints. Please note that, because the judgments in chapter 6 are very different from the judgments in chapter 8. The judgments in chapter 6 come as a result of men and what they do. You have a man riding on a white horse, and he and his kingdom are responsible for plunging the world of men into war and into famine and into terrible death. Judgments are being brought upon the world of men through this ruler on the white horse and his kingdom. But when you come to chapter 8, you'll find judgments are poured out deliberately from God. You have four things again pictured in chapter 8. But they are not war, they are not tyranny, and war, and famine, and death. Instead, let's see what they are. All three, a third part of trees were burned up, and all green grass. Now this represents agricultural failure. Look at verse 8. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain, burning with fire, was cast into the sea. The sea is a picture of the nations, and the great mountain a personage. You have pictured here a political upheaval, and it says the third part of the sea became blood. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. Notice the recurring phrase, the third part. It happens again in verse 10. It happens in verse 11. It happens 1, 2, 3, 4 times or 5 times in chapter 12. Now this expression, the third part, indicates that God is going to judge a particular part of mankind. Now when you read this expression, a third part, it always means that the judgments here are somewhat restricted. Now the phrase does not always apply to the same group of mankind. Now here in chapter 8, God is swinging these binoculars around, and having focused our gaze upon the world of men at large, now he says, I want you to take a look at the beast's own kingdom. You've seen the rider on the white horse. You've seen the havoc that is wrought among the world of men by this rider on the white horse and his kingdom. Now I want you to see in chapter 8 how I'm going to deal with him and how I am going to deal with his kingdom. So what we have in chapter 8, and I'm going to abbreviate this, is the revived Roman Empire. Let's put it down, shall we? R-E-V and a period. That stands for revived, not revelation. Please remember that. Then we'll put down R-O-M and a period. That stands for Roman. And then we'll put down E-M. P, and that stands for empire, because I'm suggesting to you that what we are looking at in chapter 8 is God's direct dealing, his judgment poured out upon the revived Roman Empire. Now you would expect, wouldn't you, that since the man who's riding on the white horse, who is responsible for plunging men into chaos in chapter 6, has a kingdom of his own, he is going to favor that kingdom. And this is precisely what he's going to do. But God is going to single out that kingdom that is going to be responsible for plunging the rest of men into terror and horror, and God is going to bring judgments upon that empire. Agricultural failure. You know what happens when the crops fail, don't you? Take a look at India today and the starvation that is right there, and learn what is going to happen in greater measure in the coming day. God is not only going to cause agricultural failure, he's going to cause commercial disruption. Did you notice 1/3 of ships were destroyed? He's going to cause political upheaval, and there is going to come about total moral darkness. God is going to deal with this nation, this empire, and God is going to pour out direct judgment upon it. He's punishing the world of men through this empire. He is going himself to directly bring judgment down upon the heads. Judgment down upon the heads of these people that make up the revived Roman Empire. Now you will notice that we have the next two chapters boxed together with a little box here. You can forget the line here. Now, it's rather striking that God has taken only one chapter, chapter 6, to direct our gaze to the world of men at large. He's taken one chapter to focus our attention upon the revived Roman Empire. But now he wants us to look at another group of people, and instead of taking one chapter, he's going to take two. Now, there is a reason for this. This particular people is going to be divided into two parts, and I'm talking about the Jew. Let us put down then in this box the word Jew, because the Jewish nation is presented to us in the future in chapters 9 and 11. Now, because the Jewish nation is going to be divided into two, God says in chapter 9, I'm going to show you how we'll deal with the apostate Jew. Put that word down in your vertical column there. And in chapter 11, we're going to take a look in the future, into the future, and gaze at, for a little while, the godly remnant. All right, now let's turn to chapter 9, shall we? And you will notice in this chapter, immediately at the beginning, a reference to 144 sealed who are not to be hurt. Now, there was a time when Jehovah's Witnesses used to remind us much about the 144,000, telling us that these were Jehovah's Witnesses. But now they number more than 144,000, so they have stopped settling that just a little bit, because they are scared if they refer to the figure, they may be among the 145th. And therefore, they are going a little easy as far as this is concerned. Of course, they're wrong. You'll notice, and we'll look at this a little later on, although it occurs in an earlier chapter, chapter 7, where the sealing is done, the 144,000 that are sealed, this is a representative company, and it represents the godly remnant of Israel. Now, since they are referred to in chapter 9, and the judgments poured out in that chapter are not to affect them, we immediately are attracted to those who are not sealed. And that is, of course, of Israel, the ungodly that are numbered among Israel. In this chapter 9, there is a tremendous upsurge of demon activity. Notice verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Now, if you go on to read, you will find that these men that are not sealed are going to be faced by a tremendous army, which is described in a special way. Breastplates of iron, the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots, of many horses running to battle, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue had his name Apollyon. Now, we know that the great tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. And we know that this is the period of time when the godly in Israel will be preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and they will be subjected to terrible persecution and so on. But the Jew who will have accepted
the breaking of a covenant of 7 years in the middle, and the setting up of an abomination of desolation in his temple, and will have received the mark of the beast and moved along with the beast, he is not going to escape in spite of these things, these terrible things that will come upon the earth. We find as we compare the scriptures in the book of the Revelation with other prophetic scriptures that eventually the unity of the nations, when they are slain, the rider on the white horse, is not going to remain. There is going to be a split in the ranks. And we are going to find that there will be opposing armies. And they are going to be marching toward one another, and they are going to be converging upon the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is going to be sought by both of them because of its treasures, because of its minerals, because of its oil, and because of the things that these warring nations will need. Both of these nations, as they converge upon the nation of Israel, are going to want to overthrow it. They're going to invade it so that they can use its treasures to help their own war effort in defeating each other. Now, when we come to chapter 9, we find that in spite of the willingness of the ungodly in Israel who have not received God's seal in their forehead to go along with the beast, they are still going to be affected when Israel is invaded and these kings begin to seek to overcome the nation of Israel. In chapter 9 then, and you can read it in detail for yourself, you will find how the attention is focused upon those that are not sealed and how they suffer at the hands of this terrible army and how they are killed here and they are killed here and how terrible things happen to them through the fire and the smoke and the brimstone that is employed during this attack upon them. Now turn to chapter 11, will you? And let's notice, in chapter 9, there's a reference to worship. This links us again, it's a worship of God, not of God. It's a worship of demons, a worship of Satan, a worship to which the ungodly in Israel have given themselves rather than suffer at the hand of the false prophet for not worshipping the beast. Now look at chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. You have worship in chapter 9, but it's worship of the devil. You have worship in chapter 11, but it is worship of God. You have demonism in chapter 9. It's being practiced by the apostate Jews. And you have true worship in chapter 11, which is being carried on by the godly remnant. Now we're going to see before we finish this book that the religious leader of the day, the Antichrist, is himself going to be an apostate Jew. The false prophet is a beast that rises from the earth, and the earth is Palestine. He will be an apostate Jew. And so the other apostate Jews will follow him and will be judged, as you see in chapter 9. Now chapter 11 speaks of the two witnesses. And here we have represented the godly remnant. Now it may well be that there are two individuals. There are those who suggest we have Elijah and we have Enoch, two men who never died. Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and Elijah was caught up in a chariot, you will remember. And there are those who suggest, and it seems, they have reason to suggest that maybe here we have these two, Elijah and Enoch. And they stand and they fearlessly witness for God. And this troubles the whole world. Now every time they shoot up a satellite that hovers over a given spot on the earth, and they begin to shoot television or aim television signals at it and bounce them to other parts of the earth, I think about these scriptures. You know, eventually the world is going to look upon these two witnesses. And it may well be this is the way they're going to do it. Eventually these two witnesses are going to be slain. And then the world is going to rejoice all the way around. And they're going to look at the bodies as they lie in the streets. And they're going to have a time of feasting and general rejoicing. And then suddenly God is going to rub them on their heels. He's going to raise these two men, and the world that saw them dead in the streets will see them on their feet again, and God will catch them away. Now here he is picturing for us his protection arm, his preservation arm, the godly remnant. Oh, there will be those who will seal their testimony with their blood. There will be those who will cry out from under the altar, oh God, how long? But when it seems that the testimony of the godly remnant is going to be utterly quenched, is going to be entirely put to an end, that's the time when, surrounded as they are, with part of the city of Jerusalem broken down and terrible things happening even in the city, when the godly remnant is threatened with annihilation, then the one who came for his people at the rapture, between chapters 3 and 4, will come with his people, and he will deliver the Jew. God has great plans for the Jew. There are people today who say there is no future for the Jew. I'm not numbered among them. There are too many difficulties in prophetical scripture for me to be able to accept this fact. Why, the Bible talks about a day when 10 men shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew and say, we'll go with you, for we have learned that God is with you. That day hasn't happened yet. It must be in the future. And I'll tell you just what has happened. God, when the Jew rejected his Messiah, when he cried, away with him, crucify him, we will not have this man to reign over us, God took them at their word, and God laid them aside. God didn't finish with them. God didn't abandon them. God stopped his prophetic clock, and then began an age in a bracket, a parenthetical age, as it were, in which we are presently living. The church age began and has continued up until the present day. But when the Lord Jesus comes back again, the age will be finished, the day of grace will close, and then God will begin that prophetic clock ticking again, and he will take up Israel where he laid him aside, and Israel will become the preacher of the future, and he'll suffer for his testimony. But God will preserve him, and there will come a day when the rule of the whole earth will emanate from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be the center of the whole earth. That's going to be a great day. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does his successive journeys run. The day is coming when he whose right it is to reign will reign. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And his reign will be effected through a heavenly city, through the church, and then through his earthly people, and the rule of the world will go out from Jerusalem. And men again will come and go, and they'll say, or the worship of God will, the worship of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There's a glad day coming, and Israel is going to have a share in it. Now when we come to the five chapters at the end here, we're going to find that God terminates consecutively certain areas of the world's history of the future. There are different endings brought before us in these five chapters. Somebody thoughtfully is going to say, well, there must be a reason why we have chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14. If we have the period from just after the rapture up until the time of the endings in these four chapters, and we have the time of the endings here, what is dealt with in chapters 12 and 13 and 14? Well, I'll tell you. Supposing we fill in this last box here, and we'll deal with it a little later. Here we have the endings foretold. I'm glad God doesn't tell us what's going to happen and then leave us in doubt as to how it all finishes. He says, here is the general scene for this future time. But I want you to see how it all closes, and that's how he spends these five chapters. Now in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, God does a rather interesting thing. I must confess, in my study of the book, I was puzzled here, because I found a very distinct reference to the Lord Jesus, and to his birth, and to his ascension to the Father's right hand. Now, I couldn't fit this in. I couldn't understand how, if we have, from chapter 4 through chapter 22, everything to do with the future, why this sudden flashback to the past? Why a mention of the Lord Jesus? The one who's going to reign, and his birth, and his ascension, and so on. But I found out that in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, God does just what you would expect him to do. Since in the book of the Revelation, he is bringing before us the drama of the future, in these three chapters, he brings before us the past. He gives to us in chapter 12 a glimpse of two of the cast. He gives to us in chapter 13 again a glimpse of two of the cast. And when we come to chapter 14 again, he brings before us two of the cast. Let's put in this box, shall we? Just in case you have to go home tomorrow. Characters described. I don't think I'm going to be able to get it in. But you can write more smaller than I, and so you try a little harder than I. Characters described. Now we have just, I have 10 minutes. Supposing that we very quickly take a look at chapter 12, shall we? Look at verse 1, and if you're using your own Bible, you can underline it. If you're not, learn a lesson and bring your own to the next meeting. In verse 1 it says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Underline that expression, a great wonder, will you? And now will you notice in verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Will you underline the expression in verse 3, another wonder? Because what we have in chapter 12 brought before us is a duo of wonders. Two wonders. I'm going to put this down in this column. We have a woman, and we have a dragon, and God calls them both wonders. Now I wonder whether we can identify them. Let's see what's said about the woman. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, notice this, here is a flashback, a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, the reason why we have this flashback is in order that we might be able to identify the woman. And who is she? She's the nation of Israel, of course. And the drama of the future could not unfold without Israel. So Israel is one of the cast, and a very important member of the cast. Who's the dragon? You don't need me to tell you that. The dragon, of course, is Satan, and without him, there wouldn't be this drama of the future. Now when you turn, please, to chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Would you please underline that expression, a beast rise up out of the sea. Now I understand the word here is a wild beast. Look at verse 11. And I beheld another beast. Again the word is wild beast, coming up out of the earth. Now what you have in chapter 13 is a duo of beasts. Let's put that down on our chart, shall we? We have two beasts. Now you'll notice that one of them comes up out of the sea, and the sea speaks of the nations. He's a Gentile. One of them comes out of the earth, that's the land. He, that's Palestine, he's a Jew. Now one is a civil ruler, the other is a religious ruler. One is the rider on the white horse, and the other one is the one who causes the people upon pain of death to worship the rider on the white horse and the image that is eventually set up in the temple. So that we have two beasts brought before us in chapter 13. Two very important members of the cast again, because this drama of the future could not unfold without this civil ruler and this religious ruler. Now when you put the dragon and these two beasts together, you have a triumvirate of evil. You have here Satan, the civil ruler, and the Antichrist, the religious ruler. And these are the three that will dominate the scene in the future. But our cast is not complete. Let's take a look at chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Would you please underline this? Having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now look at verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now notice the expression, receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. So underline that, will you? And what we have in chapter 14 is a duo of marked companies. Perhaps you'd like to put that down. Two marked companies. I'm going to abbreviate this with the CR and S. Two marked companies. Now again, this drama of the future could not unfold unless along with Israel and this trio of evil, we had a mass of people divided into two. And by the time we come to the end of chapter 14, we've covered the whole cast. Can you think of anybody who's been left out? There's Israel and there's Satan. There's the civil ruler and there's the religious ruler. There's those who receive God's seal in their foreheads and those who receive the mark of the beast. And there isn't another individual involved. So the chapters 12 and 13 and 14 are not superfluous. Although the events that are going to happen in the future have been covered in these chapters plus these chapters, we need these middle three chapters so that we can identify the task and do it without difficulty. Now I thought that tomorrow we might take a pause with the chart, and since we've made mention of the children of Israel and their future, I think perhaps we should spend a little while thinking about them. So that my subject for tomorrow is going to be the Jews' history of the past, the Jews' humiliation of the present, and the Jews' happiness of tomorrow. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we pray thee that thou would impress upon our hearts the realization that the future, while it seems so strange and inexplicable to us, is absolutely clear to thee. Thou art the one who knows the end from the beginning. Thou hast given to us a plan of the ages. In the prophetic scriptures, thou hast shown to us a general outline of what is going to happen. In this book, our Father, thou hast given to us an order, and we ask that we might find it helpful to us as we study this book, and that we might, as we read the terrible things that are written therein, rejoice increasingly that those of us who know thee are not going to be here to witness these things, or we shall be with thee, enjoying all the bliss of heaven and the things that thou hast prepared for them that love thee. Accept our thanks, and our Father, dismiss us with thy blessing, we beseech you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm taking the liberty of closing the service at this point because our time has just gone, and I know you have things planned for the